Matthew 8:23-8:27, the third talk in a series entitled Dealing with Fear and Anxiety, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 18, 2001 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2001. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Over the last couple months, when I've been teaching, we've been looking at the issue of peace and stress and anxiety and tranquility, that sort of thing. It's been a rather interrupted series, but I want to get back, and I think we'll finish that up and put an end to that this morning. Let me remind you, just by way of review, where we've been. I started by suggesting that, and we've spent most of our time so far on the point that that sentiment that we have that is kind of popular and current among us in kind of evangelical culture, that sentiment, that authentic Christian faith, whether in God or Jesus or whatever, will lead to a life free of stress and free of fear and free of anxiety, that sentiment is a myth. That's not true. And that's what, and I've been trying to argue that there's really no biblical basis for that. And so the last several weeks, what I've done is looked at those passages that we might go to suggest that that's what faith is all about. Come to Jesus, believe in Jesus, have a mature, well-grounded faith in Jesus, and we will no longer have to fear. We will live a life of peace. Peace and joy will be our experience, and there will be no stress and fear any longer. Well, all those passages we've looked at so far have suggested that's not what they're saying. I have one more passage that we want to briefly look at in that regard, and then I want to go on and talk about, well, what difference does faith make then with respect to fear and stress? Let's look at John chapter, 16. Chapter 16, verse 33. We're going to see all the same themes come up here in this verse that we've seen in all the other ones we've looked at, because I think it means roughly the same thing as all those others did. Jesus, talking to the disciples, says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Okay. Now, we see the same issue here that we've seen in every passage so far at one place or another in all the other passages we've looked at. When he says, "In me you have peace," we, of course, hear tranquility, freedom from stress, freedom from anxiety. Who could not want that? But as I have suggested all along, in this sort of statement that Jesus is making, that's not what he means by peace. And I have argued that he means more like the Hebrew word shalom, which is a bigger, more comprehensive, and ultimately more profound concept than that. The peace that he's talking about, the shalom that he's talking about, is the shalom of ultimate prosperity, ultimate flourishing as human beings in the kingdom of God that awaits us. Here in this life of futility, of death, of evil, of sin, we don't really flourish in our humanity. We can't flourish in our humanity. It's not the environment in which human beings, as God created them to be, can flourish. But there is a time that awaits us where we will, where there will be a prosperity that, in an earlier passage we looked at, a prosperity that is so wonderful we can't even imagine it. Our minds have not even comprehended how wonderful it's going to be when we have life and life indeed, true life in the kingdom of God. Another passage we looked at, it he called an eternal comfort. In this passage he calls it peace, shalom. But I think it's the same concept in every one of those places. He's not talking about my experience now. He's talking about my ultimate destiny. So he says, in me, you have peace. Now, what does he mean in me? In me, typically, it seems to me, is a way of that he has of referring to your association with me as a disciple. You are in me if I am your teacher and you are my if I am your teacher and you are my student. Yeah. If we are students of Jesus, then we are in Jesus. It's not, we have tended to even take that phrase and make it spookier than it has to be. To be in Jesus is some sort of metaphysical reality up in the third heaven. You know, it's as if Jesus is a place and I got stuck into him. And that language suggests that to us, and our culture encourages us to think in those terms. But it's just a kind of metaphorical way of describing someone who's a student of their rabbi. Jesus is our rabbi and our only rabbi. He's the master. He's the authority. He knows what he's talking about. To the extent that we listen to him, obey him, believe his truths and take them to heart, to that extent we are in him. Well, who are the people who are going to enter into life one day, into shalom? It's those people who are Jesus students. We who have thrown in our lot, we have defined our existence in terms of listening to him, believing what he teaches, and following the precepts that he teaches us. We are in him, and we are destined for shalom, for eternal life one day. So that's what he's reminding his disciples of. These things I have spoken to you so that in me, by virtue of the fact that you are my disciples, obedient disciples, you may have shalom. Now, what's so interesting about this verse is that this just flies right in the face of our mythology, because he turns immediately around and makes a claim that contradicts how we are inclined to take a verse like this. In the world, he says, you have tribulation. You don't have, in the world, peace. In the world, you have tribulation. That's the characteristic feature of the age that we live in right now. It is not the characteristic feature of the age we live in right now. Even in Jesus, is not peace. We have trial, we have stress, we have fear, we have anxiety, we have disappointment, we have failure, we have tragedy. Isn't that the character of our lives? And Jesus is not denying that for a second. He's not pointing a finger at us and saying, if you just had more faith, you could rise above all that and you could transform your experience now and you would no longer need to have your life touched by disappointment and failure and fear and anxiety and stress. Quite the contrary. He looks at the world and says, in the world, you have tribulation. That's what this world consists of. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage, he says, I have overcome the world. I think for a long time I misunderstood what he was saying here, because the first time I ran into this phrase, it was in 1 John. And I think I misinterpreted 1 John. As I've come back and looked at the way he's using it here, I've gone back and rethought how he's using it in 1 John. I think he means the same thing in both places. He's looking at the reality of who we are. You and I are very much, our very beings are tied together with the cosmos that God created, the created cosmos. I am made of stuff. And this stuff is very dependent upon the viability of the order of the cosmos itself. If the cosmos unravels, it can no longer sustain me, and I die. So if we didn't know some transcendent truths, that is, if we didn't know some truths about a reality transcending this world, then the fact of the matter is, the only conclusion that we could draw is my eternal well-being is intimately linked with the well-being of the cosmos itself, or what Jesus is calling the world here. And we know the destiny of the world. The destiny of the world is to unravel to the point of ultimate destruction. This world is not made to last. It cannot last. We know that even better now than they did in Jesus' time. I mean, the second law of thermodynamics is this inevitable grinding down to a halt of physical reality. It just ain't going to last. We know that. Is that my fate as well? Is my fate to disappear into stardust, into disorganized, meaningless stardust one day? Is that my fate? One would think so, except that Jesus says, I have overcome the world. I have come into the world as the light of the world to enlighten you, to make you hip to a whole new reality. The fact that God has other plans for you. You may be linked and tied to the world right now in the existence that you live now, but that's not your ultimate destiny. Your ultimate destiny is to have an existence that transcends this present age, and the fate of the world that is passing away is not going to be your fate. You're going to go on. You're going to live. You're going to last. You're going to endure. And ultimately, the way we can know that is Jesus showed us how in the resurrection. In the resurrection, he was raised again, and it appears that he was not just resuscitated. You know, he was not just brought to the same life that he had before. Apparently, he was raised to a whole different order of existence. That explains some of the weird, strange things that happened during his resurrection, I think. Now, maybe I'm wrong about that, but it seems to be that we have innuendos, hints, that what he was raised to is a whole new order of existence of some kind. And if that's the case, then his resurrection is his showing us that our existence here and now, just as his existence, when he came in the likeness of our sinful flesh, that flesh was doomed with the world, but he transcended that flesh. He transcended that existence and was recreated with a whole new order of existence. And what Jesus is saying is, my disciples, your hope and the promise that's made to you is that what happens to me in my resurrection will happen to you as well. You will be recreated and be given a whole new order of existence that transcends this world and doesn't share the fate of this world. I have overcome the world. So he says, take courage. If I have overcome the world, then I can make a promise to you about an eternal life and an eternal existence that means that your fate will not be linked to the perishing of this world either. Okay, but stepping back to make my point, here again we have a passage that's not talking about peace here and now in this life. That's just not what Jesus is talking about. And so we have looked in vain, and I think I have found every verse that could be used to support the notion that we can come to Jesus and we will have peace in this life, and it ain't there. There is no passage that makes that sort of claim and makes that sort of promise. So that's not why we come to Jesus. We don't come to Jesus to bring us peace. We come to Jesus because he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the light of the world who knows the truth, who knows our eternal destiny, and we're a fool to reject the truth that he's come into the world to teach us. Because we're eternally a whole lot better off being in him than not. Believing what he teaches than not. Otherwise, we will perish with the world. But if we don't want to perish with this world, then we believe the truth that he's taught us. That's why we are believers. Not to make life in this world go better, because frankly, coming to Jesus often makes life a lot more difficult. It takes away all the artificial drugs and props of my life by which I can cope with the world. If coping is the point, heroin is probably the way to go. But coping is not the point. The point is not to cope. The point is to be in touch with reality itself, with the ultimate eternal truths. And fortunately, those are friendly truths. Those are truths that spell my eternal blessing if I will believe the truth and will live my life in the light of it. Okay, I hope that point is clear. We're going to shift gears now to go to the second point. And my second point is that, nonetheless, it's not that faith makes no impact in terms of how I will experience life. For that, let's start by turning to Matthew 8. Yes, Matthew 8, I'll start reading with verse well, 23, just this one little scene here. Let me start with 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. He's been on one side of the Sea of Galilee, and he gave his disciples order to get in the boat, and they're going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead." We won't take the time to get into that. It's a weird statement. Here's the passage you want to look at. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Here we have a situation where Jesus is rebuking them, it seems, if I'm understanding this correctly. He genuinely is rebuking them because of the level and nature of their fear. They're evidencing some kind of fear that doesn't make sense if you have the right kind of faith. Okay. Let's see if we can reconstruct the scene first and make sure that we're on the same page with what's going on here. They're in this boat crossing the Sea of Galilee. This violent storm comes up, which I understand is not that uncommon on the Sea of Galilee. The topography is the land is such that a violent storm can come up very, very suddenly. And they are violent storms. So one of these storms has come up, and they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It says the waves are covering the boat, whatever that means. This is serious. And the disciples go to Jesus and say, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." Or, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." What are they doing? One way to read this is, you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah, you could tell the winds and the waves to stop, and they would stop. We're in deep trouble here, we can't get out of this through natural means, could you do a little supernatural magic here for us? Because we're in deep trouble if you don't. You could read it that way, but that doesn't explain the end of this account, where it talks about the men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Jesus has done some remarkable things, but this is a whole other level of authority that they have not anticipated. They don't think he has the ability, or they don't know. They're not aware that he has this kind of authority and the ability to command the waves and the sea and this, I mean, the wind and the waves in the way that he ends up doing. They're amazed by it. And they go, "Whoa, who are you, masked man?" So that it's not likely, given the startled, perplexed, astounded response that they have to this, it's not likely that they're asking him to demonstrate this sort of authority. So what are they doing? We looked at this in our Thursday morning study, and I think it was Logan who pointed this out, and this makes a lot of sense to me. That we live in a different culture, and I don't think we appreciate how much the ancient world looked up to their sages, and in the Jewish community, to their rabbis. The sage in the ancient world, the sophist in Greek society, the rabbi in Jewish society, tended to be generally knowledgeable people in any and all endeavors, in any and all fields. So it's probably very, very likely that what they're saying is, we are seagoing people here. I mean, we're fishermen. We know how to do boats, but we're above our head here. Rabbi, what do we do? Give us some advice. Give us some instructions. What do we need to do to be saved? Maybe it's at a matter of spiritual issues. What do we need to do to get God to help us, to get God to go to work for us? You're the wise guy. You're the guy with the answers. Tell us what we need to do and we'll do it. I don't think they're expecting a miracle. They just want some advice. They want some instruction. They want some wisdom to know how to cope with the situation. I think that makes the most sense. So they say, you know, rescue us, help us out of this fix. We're perishing. Jesus ends up responding by doing something totally out of their expectations. He just says, cut it out. Scene two. And this incredible thing happens. The wind stops and the waves calm down. But before he does that, he makes this rebuke. Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Now, what's up with that? Is he saying, you know, why are you stressed out? Could be saying that. And we're inclined to read that into it because we are very inclined, we have a propensity to think that faith, the Christian faith, the faith that Jesus is teaching us, is intended to make us tranquil. And that perfect faith would take us through life, breezing, coasting through life without our blood pressure ever going up, without ever perspiring, without ever feeling that very uncomfortable feeling of stress. That's our inclination to think in those terms. And so he sees them frantically running around the boat trying to tie down the sails and whatever else they do. I mean, do they have sails? I don't know. Doing whatever you do on a boat, you know, hammering the boards in. Slapping the waves back. I don't know what they're doing, but whatever they're doing, frantically trying to save themselves, and he's saying, man, be cool. don't tense up. I don't think so. Stress is something Jesus knew. Stress is something that Jesus experienced. Emotion, passion, it was very much a part of Jesus' life. Are we saying it was lack of faith on Jesus' part? That at Gethsemane, he was stressed out of his ever-loving mind? The text is intending to try to stress how stressful it was for Jesus at Gethsemane by saying he was sweating so profusely it was as if he was bleeding. That's how I would take the language. I don't think he actually sweat blood. That doesn't make sense to me. I think it means that perspiration was pouring out of his pores the same way blood would pour out of a cut. That's how stressed he was, that he was perspiring to that extent. Lack of faith? No way. I mean, how can we accuse Jesus of lack of faith when the bottom line of that whole experience was, not my will, but your will be done? If that's not faith, I don't know what is. Yes, his faith was intact, his faith was mature, his faith was perfect and complete. But it doesn't mean he liked what that was going to imply. And as he anticipated the reality of what faith was going to entail, or obedience was going to entail, as he faced the reality of what obedience was going to entail, it induced tremendous stress and anxiety. Well, he can hardly be blaming these men for being a little stressed in the midst of this incredibly violent storm when he himself experiences stress at the Garden of Gethsemane. That wouldn't make any sense. It would be completely inconsistent. So I don't think that's the nature of the rebuke. Unfortunately, we have nothing else to go on in this passage other than the rebuke itself. You know, we don't have any clues as to what's going on in the heads of the people that he's rebuking. So I have to speculate. I can only guess. But I think the clue is to be found in the next in their comment to Jesus. Lord, save us, Lord. We are perishing. In their minds, it was a done deal. In their minds, the reality was we are perishing. And I think Jesus' rebuke is, your imagination has run way beyond the facts. You don't know if you're perishing. You don't know the outcome here. You don't know the situation here. Your anxiety is arising from and is growing out of your imagination, not out of reality. The reality of the situation is, this is a violent storm. People survive them, people don't survive them. People capsize, they don't capsize. People drown, they don't drown. Yeah, it's a tough situation. And I hope your adrenaline is high, and I hope you're doing what you need to do to get yourself out of the situation. Stressful situation, yes. But we are perishing? You don't know that. And this is the thing that I have tried to come to terms with in my own life, to try to make the distinction between when is my fear grounded in the reality of what's actually happening, grounded in the evidence, grounded in my rational, commonsensical interpretation of reality in front of me, and when have I let my imagination run wild? And all too often, we find ourselves just a slave of our imagination, of our imaginary fears. They rule us. They dominate us. And we don't allow ourselves even to veto the dictates of my imagination with the facts of reality. And the big, huge fact of reality that we need to keep in mind is there's a God who's in control of your life. And you're not going to drown if he doesn't want you to drown. You're not going to fall if he doesn't want you to fall. You're not going to be harmed if he says, don't touch her, don't touch him. That the reality of the situation is nothing happens in life that could possibly destroy me or possibly harm me unless it's the meaningful and purposive touch of God himself. I think this needs to be interpreted in the light of Matthew 6. Let's turn there very, very briefly, starting with verse 25. For this reason, Jesus says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Let me pause there for a second. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about. The language in the Greek is exactly the same language that we looked at in Philippians 4. When Paul says, and I think I translated it, don't be obsessed with, we translate it, be anxious for nothing. Don't be obsessed with nothing. And what he has in mind, of course, is the stuff of this world, the affairs of this world. Don't be obsessed. Don't be preoccupied with the things of this world. That's exactly the same thing Jesus is saying here. Don't be preoccupied with your worldly needs. Now, what do we mean by that? He's going to talk about food, clothing, primarily. But the needs of this world, our worldly needs, are that whole panoply of things that we worry about. We Americans don't tend to worry about food and clothing for the most part, but we worry about relationships with one another, social status, social standing. Do they like me? Do they not like me? Am I accepted? Am I not accepted? Our emotional needs, our psychological needs in this life, and normally in relationship to other people in this life. I really think that while he's talking about food and clothing, he means the whole kit and caboodle, everything that we are preoccupied with about life here and now. For this reason I say to you, don't be preoccupied with your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Why? Because life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Because that's not why you exist. God did not create you and give you existence in order for you to maintain your existence. You don't exist to exist. You exist to come to learn what it would mean and to be qualified to exist in the kingdom of God one day. You exist to come to conform to the value system of God himself, to have the wisdom that God would give you. You exist to be a glorious creature who glorifies your Creator. That's why you exist. That's the important stuff. Be preoccupied with that, not with the mundane realities of existence here and now. And then he makes... Now, that would be enough to make his point, to simply look at the relative value of the affairs of this world and the eternal matters. That would be enough to make his point that you shouldn't be preoccupied with the stuff of this world because it's less important. It's not important enough to worry about. Be worried about the eternal stuff, because that's what counts. But he goes on to make another point. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to this life? He makes two points here. All you have to do is look at reality and recognize the way God operates. The way God operates is, if he brings a creature into being, he makes a commitment to that creature to take care of it, to sustain its existence, to keep its existence viable. That's God's concern. He's willing to be concerned about, he's committed to being concerned about that. You can count on him being concerned about that. The birds don't worry, they get taken care of. Aren't you more important than birds? Does it make sense to you that God would feed the sparrow and not feed you? The sparrow is just a simply silly little worthless creature that God brought into the world, and yet he takes care of it. You are a creature that God brought into the world. He's not going to take care of you. It's a powerful argument if you let it feel the force of what he's saying there. Of course he will. That's the kind of God he is, and that's the kind of commitment to his creation that he has demonstrated over and over and over again. Furthermore, he says, who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? The other point is, it's just pointless to be preoccupied with the matters of my life, of sustaining my existence and sustaining my well-being in this world, because it's not going to do any good. If God said you're going to be born on this day and you're going to die on this day, Jesus says you're going to die on that day. All the not flying in airplanes, all the not opening your anthrax letters, all the things that you would do to keep yourself safe is not going to prolong your life. You're going to die when God says you're going to die. God has determined, has decreed, has destined you to play the role that God has destined you to play. That's the role you're going to play, and it ain't going to be any different than that. So, what are you going to accomplish by your worrying? What are you going to accomplish by all your efforts preoccupied with maintaining your life and your well-being? It won't do any good. You're not the master. God is the master. Just on a side here, in both these passages that we're looking at, the one about the boat and here, no way do either of these passages make any sense at all. If Jesus' perspective is not that God is absolutely providentially in control in every iota of our lives. Because if you allow any sort of random noise in God's universe, then neither of these arguments make any sense whatsoever. I mean, who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? By conventional evangelical theology, I can. I mean, God may have his plans for me, but I don't want my life to be cut shorter than God's plan for me by some accident, by something Satan might do, by something that some evil person might do out of God's control in their freedom. I mean, logically, there's all kinds of things I can do to make, I may not be able to extend my life beyond what God wants it to be, but I can make sure I get the full complement of what God intended by worrying about my life. But that misses, I think, the whole point of Jesus' perspective here. Jesus' perspective here is that you're going to live out the full complement of your life and nobody's going to stop you. And you're not going to extend it any further than the full complement of your life by any of your efforts. I think he means both, really, because the perspective that he's bringing to this teaching is that the Creator God is in control and is in control of everything. Even other people in their freedom are ultimately under the control of God, and there's nothing that they can do to thwart God's purposes to make your life exactly what he wants your life to be. There's a tremendous security in that. Because how can we not be crazy, insane with anxiety if we take our theology seriously, that our popular theology seriously, namely that God's not totally in control of everything. He does a pretty good job of managing most of it, but there's this freedom out there that's run amok, and he doesn't have any control of that, and he refuses to. It's hands off. He refuses to, and who knows what that's going to bring? Who knows where that's going to take me? Boy, take that seriously, and it'll drive you crazy. I know, because it almost did me. Then he goes on to repeat himself with respect to the lilies. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Exactly the same phrase that he used with the disciples in the boat. Exactly the same phrase. Which suggests to me that by understanding this passage, we understand what he was getting at in that passage. You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? Now the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, that is, they are preoccupied with them. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. See, unlike the Gentiles, you ought to be different. You ought to have a whole different perspective from the Gentiles. They believe that they get fed by their own efforts, by their making sure that they please the gods, by their making sure that they keep their desires strong and alive so that the gods might respond to them and give them what they want. They're preoccupied with these things, but you ought to be different. Shame on you for thinking like they do. Because you know, you ought to know, that your heavenly Father is eager to give you all those things. He knows that you need all those things, and he's committed to supplying those things to his creatures. And you're the most important creatures he's got. You know that, or you ought to know that. So what should you do instead? Instead of worrying about the things that are going to come to you automatically by the providence of God, seek the things that are not going to be quite so automatic. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Worry about that if you want to worry about something. Be preoccupied with that if you want to be preoccupied with something. All the other things will be added to you. But it's not automatic that being a creature means you have a place in the kingdom of God. That's not automatic. So worry about that. Are you rightly related to God? Are you believing the truth? Are you in me? Are you willing to be my disciple and follow me? Worry about that, because that is going to define your existence and define your eternal destiny. So go ahead and be preoccupied with that. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Notice in my Bible, in my edition, it has a heading in this passage called The Cure for Anxiety. That's not his point. His point is not that if you have the right kind of faith, you won't be anxious. He ends this whole section where he's talking about the providence of God, reaffirming that each day has trouble. There's going to be plenty of things to cause you anxiety, plenty of things to cause you stress. Don't add to and augment the very real sources of stress in your life with imaginary ones. But that's exactly what we do. We pile on fear after fear after fear, anxiety after anxiety, as we worry about what could be, what might be, what's logically possible. I know I do. And the problem, and I think it's exactly that issue that Jesus is looking at and saying, your faith is weak in that regard. You don't understand. What you don't understand is God is not eager to cause you stress. God is eager to take care of you. Will he cause you stress? You bet. In this world we have tribulation, and God is going to see to it that we have the appropriate measure of tribulation in our life, and that's going to involve stress and fear and anxiety. That's true. But we're not going to have any more stress and anxiety than God has purposed. And it is meaningful. It is to the end that we will be sanctified. It is to the end that we will become faithful, obedient, humble, loving, wise disciples. It's to that end. And that's what our existence is for. Our existence is not for tranquility. Our existence is for wisdom. And God is going to see to it that we become wise through the stresses of life. They're going to be there. But don't misunderstand the stresses. They are not out of God's control, and they are not heaped on and on and on by God. They are measured and They are not excessive. They are just simply measured. God doesn't pile on the tribulation. Because look at what kind of God he is. He's a God who is first and foremost committed to just simply taking care of you. That's his first commitment. And he only goes against that commitment when there's a reason to, when there's a purpose behind it. It seems to me that that's the perspective that Jesus is taking. One last comment, and then I'll wrap it up here. So what does he mean, you of little faith? Again, we misinterpret that. Because our conception of faith is, and it's hard to describe this, but an intensity of the subjective experience of believing. I mean, I probably can demonstrate it better than I can describe it. I believe. You know, an intense faith, that's a lot of faith. When not only do I believe it, but I really believe it. And I'm really, really strong in my believing it. And so we get this perspective that what Jesus is expecting from us is to have a strong faith. And what we mean by that is what the people in the boat should have been doing is, instead of frantically running around and doing whatever boat things they were doing, that they should have just been sitting on the seat going, God, I believe, with intensity, whatever that means. That's strong faith. That's not what he means. Faith in these contexts, I think, a synonym for faith is, well, part of the problem is our translation. I mean, the word just means belief. It's easier to see what he's saying if we translate it that way. You are weak in belief. Now, what's weak about it? The intensity with which I believe it? No. The adequacy of your belief to match reality. In other words, translate it, oh, you of inadequate understanding. Oh, you of inadequate belief, that is, oh, you of inadequate understanding. You don't get it, do you? You don't understand your Creator, do you? You don't really understand what He's up to, do you? Because if you did, you'd have an entirely different perspective on whether or not you live or die. You already know you're dead. I say that's an open question. Because God is not just into killing people willy-nilly. He doesn't just drown people in the Sea of Galilee because, you know, why not? God would only drown you for a purpose. It's an open question whether you're going to die. Why have you already decided you're dead? You're afraid of something that you don't even know if there's anything to fear. And that defines most of our lives. Most of our fears are things we need never have feared. But we fear them anyway. Because we don't understand. We don't understand our Creator. I think that's what he's saying. I've taken up most of our time, but we do have a few minutes for your comments. Up here.
It seems like what you're saying is that it would have been okay for them to be afraid of the storm. What Jesus is rebuking them for is not that, but the presumption that they already are determining, or know, not determining, but they know what's going to happen. It's like that. Our fear of thinking we're in control, maybe realizing we're not, and not really seeing or getting it, that God is the one who's really in control.
Right, and letting that affect our perspective.
Right.
Exactly.
So again, it's not that they couldn't have been afraid of the waves or the storm itself.
I think it's
the presumption of believing or of thinking that they are, something's going to happen that they don't really know that's going to happen.
Right. I think it's just normal human response. It's literally a visceral response that we respond with stress to danger. I think God created us that way. It's not pleasant. It's not one of the more pleasant aspects of human existence to experience that kind of anxiety and stress. But it does have a function. It does have a purpose. And it's the way we were created. So it really is, you know, that's why it's so ultimately cruel for us to to teach people or to say to people, to rebuke people for being responding in the normal human way to things that ought to be responded to in that way and say, there's something wrong with your faith. Well, I don't know if there's something wrong with their faith or not. I can only judge that when I find out in the end, are they willing to say, not my will, but your will be done. If they can say that, they can have all the stress in the world, and their faith is intact and wonderful. I think it's on.
Or if they can say, I know that God is in control.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you can say, I know that God is in control, and recognize the logical possibility that this is my impending death. This may be the hour that God has set for my death, and then what do I do with that? Well, do I thrash against it? You know, do I then have a visceral response to that as my heart is saying, no, I am not going to die? Or do we say, this may be the hour of my death, so be it? That's an entirely different response and would have some kind of impact on my level of fear and anxiety. It's one thing. There is a kind of anxiety and a stress that's produced by me refusing to bow to reality itself. And you can literally drive yourself crazy trying to remake reality into something that it's not. And the emotions that go with that are just, violent. Well, that you can respond that way, or you can just sort of settle back and go, well, I can't do anything to fight God. If this is the hour of my death, this is the hour of my death. This is scary, but here we go. So be it. It's a very, very different response. And that one is informed, I think, by faith, or by what Jesus is calling faith.
Belief that God is in control.
Right, right.
And in understanding that, there seems like there's also room for this process that we go through where our first response is freaking out.
Sure.
And our first response is like they did to the storm. This is really scary. And what you're saying then is if faith is actually an accurate understanding of God's reality, then in that process, I eventually come to understanding his perspective. And it might be really messy. It might be that I don't get there really quickly because my adrenaline is high, or because I have this physiological response, or I have this history that tells me things are going poorly right now. I have this history that says life can be really out of control. But in the end, it's tempered by my recognition and understanding, having an accurate worldview, an accurate sense of God's reality. In the end, I come to understand, oh yeah, God's in control.
Mm-hmm.
Oh yeah, and God is the author of my universe, and he's the kind of God who feeds the birds and clothes the lilies.
Right. Yeah. What's the opposite of this little faith that he's talking about? The opposite, of course, is a mature faith. And the mature faith is the end of a process that God is taking us through, not the beginning. It's not a given in our lives. There are events that I have gone through where I have never learned that lesson. I have ended the event. God just said, well, let's get back to that one. Not because I had learned it yet, but that was enough for now. That was part one, yeah. And we'll revisit that later in our lives. But by the end of our lives, hopefully, we will not be rebuked as people of little faith any longer. But if in the beginning and end of the process, we hear the rebuke of God, oh, you have little faith, that shouldn't surprise us. Of course we are. But our acceptance by God is not conditioned on that. That's what he's going to produce in us. That's what this process is all about, is to lead us to that faith one day. Ronnie?
Well, I think that the thing that struck me so powerfully this morning is, I don't remember how you phrased it, something about preempting imagination or working on that aspect. And to me, that provided me with an element of hope that I had not had before in this struggle. I understand that the Lord is in control, but I now have the hope that I can do something about my imagination and the fears that I keep contriving about what may be, what might be. And I have the possibility of continuing to mature in that arena day by day, because I know that's the outcome he wants. That's the outcome he's going to bring me to. And there was something about the way you phrased it that gave me a renewed hope in that arena in my life. And it's wonderful.
Good.
And I thank you for that insight.
Sure. I don't want to leave the impression that I think it's easy to say no to our imagination, because our imagination is a very powerful, powerful rational tool that God has given us. And it can do, it's a necessary tool for us to do many, many good things. To imagine truth, we need imagination as well. So the imagination is both our best friend and our worst enemy. It is both. And when it is being my worst enemy and telling me things that are not true, I have to have the courage to say no to it. And you're right, I think there is a step that we can take there that's an important step of faith, where I have to make a choice. Am I going to believe my imagination, or am I going to believe what my mind and the evidence tells me, the Bible tells me, my observation of reality tells me is true about God? Which of those am I going to credit and weigh more heavily? Well, naturally, we tend to weigh our imagination more heavily. That's wrong. What's true is true, regardless of what my imagination imagines might be true. And that's where we need to say, put it in its place and say, would you shut up for a while? Now, that's not easy, and I grant that. It's very difficult. But I think that's what we need to learn to do. That's what, over time, we need to work on.
If during the storm the disciples had awakened Jesus and said, oh, Lord, we're sinking. We're going to have a prayer meeting here for deliverance. You want to get in on this? Right? Now, it seems to me that if they admitted the situation, we're sinking and we're going to cry out to God for rescue, that would have been an act of faith, in a sense, because they're not panicking and saying all is lost and then turning to their teacher.
Okay, I see what you're saying.
You know, we're screwed, we're desperate. Tell us what to do.
The reason I was pausing there is because I think he's reading their body language. I think he's seeing the terror and is reading that, not so much their actions as their terror. And I can imagine that same terror could manifest itself in calling a prayer meeting as well.
Right.
So it all depends on what their spirit is, what is their psychological experience here, I think.
Now, if they'd have had awakened him and said, Lord, it looks like we're going to sink, but, you know, you're the Messiah, and we doubt seriously if God sent you here just to die in the middle of the storm, in the middle of this silly lake. So you might want to cover up because you're going to get really wet. Would that have been, I mean...
Sure. Absolutely. That would have...
I mean, that would have been a really incredible faith and understanding,
exactly,
right?
Exactly. I'm not sure that they knew enough of Jesus to have been able to have... to have had that comprehension. I mean, I wondered about that. Is he saying you have little faith because don't you know I'm on board and I can't die because I have to die on the cross? You know, that would be another possibility as well. But this is too early. I don't think they're at a point where I don't think he expects them to think in those terms yet. Because it's later that Peter finally says, when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And even then he says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but whoever, you know who revealed. And so even there, you know, Jesus recognizes that nobody is going to really comprehend who I am naturally. It's going to be a supernatural act. So I think he would have patience with that. But I mean, not that he was impatient, but I think he's rebuking for something that even now, given where they're at right now, they ought to have known better.
I have two questions, if you have time.
Sure.
One is the imagination thing. Well, part of our imagination comes out of, our imagination going in the wrong direction is not believing that God is in control and not remembering that. And you're saying the anecdote to that is... I need to remember that God is in control, and eventually, I'll just I need to kind of pull myself up by my bootstraps and say, okay, God's in control, so I don't have to worry about if I'm going to die or if I'm going to pick somebody up on time or whatever, because God's in control. You know, it's not just die, it's the mundane things. Mm-hmm. I think our imagination also comes from what you said earlier was making reality what it isn't. And that creates a great deal of problems also. We need to not only say God is in control, but is my understanding of reality accurate?
Right. Yes.
And that's sometimes a very difficult process. I could, for example, be in a church and feel like, boy, I really need to be being here. I think these people are really great. But how come I just feel awful every time I come here? Well, I need to examine that. I need to say, why does it feel awful to be here? Is it because I don't want to believe truth? Is it because truth isn't being really looked at here? Am I kind of going crazy because my understanding of reality and this church don't go together? Mm-hmm. So I need to use that I need to not just pull myself up by my bootstraps and think mindlessly, gosh, is God in control? But is my reality correct here? And that's a very difficult process to go through. And I don't know, I think it's dangerous to think of imagination only in that one way. I think it's very dangerous because most of our life has to do with both. Having to look at both. Am I seeing reality clearly? And do I believe that God's in control?
Right. I want to correct one thing. We don't believe that God is control mindlessly. Rather, we believe that God is control with open eyes, with our mind, not mindlessly. Because if we believe, I see what you're saying, there is a way. What we do is we adopt these mantras. God is in control. God is in control.
Well, it's like
God
the psychological control. Self-talk
yeah.
that we change into Christian jargon, but it becomes self-talk that's just as devastating.
Right.
As recreating reality and making us crazy.
Right.
Through a mantra.
Because all that means, if I have only grasped it mindlessly as a doctrine that somebody has handed to me and I really haven't seen with my own mind, then all that means is don't tense up, don't tense up, don't tense up, which is what you're objecting to. I mean, don't just put a You've got all this seething fear inside. Don't just put a cork on it. Resolve it somehow. You've got to melt it and dissolve it. Just like Jesus calmed the sea and the waves, you're going to have to mindfully, intelligently come to understand reality different in such a way that it naturally calms of its own, because it logically follows that there isn't that to fear which I have thought there was to fear. And that's a rational process, not a mindless process, as I'm suggesting.
And that can be a very long process, and it often includes our emotions.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Okay, thank you. My second question is, the passage in Mark 6 is rather confusing because it can be confusing because...
Matthew 6?
I think Matthew 6.
Okay.
He's talking about the birds not worrying, and yet the birds, as I look at birds, they're pretty active. They're always going from tree to tree,
right,
looking and working and doing a lot of really difficult stuff.
Right.
On the other hand, the lilies, well, they're just kind of waiting for the water to show up. And they have ground to grow in. So... it's hard to understand, unless he means both, and what it is not to worry, because I see myself working very, very hard. I tried to work at not working so hard this year, and I end up working more by the decisions that I made to try and work less. So it seems like if God's in control, he's the one that decided, Christine, you just got to work more and harder.
Yeah.
And I'm not a lily that's just looking pretty.
Yeah, that's a good question. It would be easy to read this passage as if what he's saying is be passive with respect to worldly things. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, he's not saying that at all. What he's concerned about is their emotional, psychological orientation toward what they do. Being preoccupied with it to the exclusion of what actually matters. in terms of priorities. What do I give priority to? Taking care of myself in this world, or taking care of myself in the light of eternity? What's the priority for me? If something has to give, where do I make room? And typically, our natural unbelieving perspective would be, I mean, how many people do you know who they'll get around to figuring out whether or not Christianity is true and what they ought to do about it after they get a little bit more financially comfortable or something like that? That their real value in life is maintaining their existence here and now. And whatever to whatever degree the gospel is important, I just don't. Unfortunately, life is too busy and I don't have time for that right now. That I think that's the issue that he's addressing. What level of priority are you going to give to the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And he's saying you need to seek that first. You need to make that your top priority. So I don't even think he's addressing the issue of should you be active or passive in life, because I think that's a settled issue. Common sense and reason itself tells you if you don't go get something to eat, you won't eat. If you don't make the money to be able to buy the food to eat, you won't eat. I mean, common sense just tells us that. That's not even a spiritual issue. And in fact, to become passive in a situation like that would be to be in rebellion against the way God has made the world in the name of some kind of false piety and false spirituality, and it's just a horrendously evil hypocrisy is what that is. But you have cult groups, for example, who will call passivity faith and then look out with disdain on all the rest of us who actually have ordinary lives because we are not people of faith. Well, that's just diabolical nonsense. That's evil. That's not a virtue. That's evil. So I don't even think he's addressing that question. What he's addressing is, when all is said and done, what are your priorities? Do you know that you need to take care of your soul? Because God is not automatically taking care of that in the same way that he's automatically supervising the needs of your earthly existence. I've kept you over. I need to go.